not a hope so hope, but an expectancy, a certainty of the future. Lord, that we will see you face to face, and when we do, Lord, we'll also be reunited with our loved ones, Lord, that are in you. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for that surety. Lord, and now as we open your word, we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us this evening. Lord, that you'd open our ears and our hearts, cause us to hear from you. Lord, we confess to you right now that we need to hear from you. And unless you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, speak to us, Lord, we're going to benefit nothing. So, Lord, we just lay ourselves at your feet now, Lord, and just pray that you would be the teacher by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Acts 14. When we last left our heroes, Paul and Barnabas and the team, they were still on their first missionary journey, spreading the gospel. Paul, Barnabas, and their whole team, though, when we left them there at the end of Acts 13, they had just been kicked out of Antioch in Pisidia, which is in the area of modern-day Turkey. Now, leaving there, they came to a town called Iconium, and the last verse of chapter 13 lets us know that they were filled with joy and filled with the Holy Spirit. So we pick it up now in Acts 14, verse 1. Now, it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. So again, we see here Paul doing what he normally did, and that was to go to the Jews first. He went to the Jews, and as a rabbi, Paul would always be allowed to speak at the appropriate time during a service. And what a great opportunity to preach the gospel, huh? Mm-hmm. And to be able to preach to those who had the Old Testament, who knew that the Messiah was promised, and they had expected him to come, and to be able to say, hey, he came, and he died for our sins, and he rose again from the dead. And so here in Iconium, many believed. It says that a great multitude of both Jews and Greeks believed. And we don't know what a great multitude is, but it was a lot of people. It was a lot of people to them. And folks, that's great news for the kingdom of God, right? But you know what? We have an enemy, like we've talked about before, and he's not going to be happy about that. And you can always count on the enemy not being happy when the kingdom of God advances. And you know what? We should count on that. We should expect the enemy to attack any time that God is doing something with us or through us. That's just the way it is. If we don't expect that, we're going to be caught off guard. We know that he is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And for us to think anything else is just not being realistic. And we saw it in Kenya this year. I mentioned to it a little bit Sunday, but we saw it on many fronts. And the thing that was ironic to me was that the topic of this year's conference that we put on there, actually we did two conferences, was all about spiritual warfare. And we were fighting it there on several fronts this year. So look how the enemy attacked there at Iconium, verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Now, think about this for a bit. How did they poison the minds of those Gentiles? How did they do that? How exactly do you think that looked? You know, we talked before about how we always have that tendency of putting on our stained glass eyewear, kind of seeing things through our perspective and seeing and knowing that, hey, you know, Jesus is real, and Jesus sent out these apostles, and they're on a mission trip from God, and these are the good guys. And we're totally in on that end of things, aren't we? We're convinced of that. And when we read these kind of things, somehow in our minds, we kind of shut off reality. And though we won't say it, we won't even necessarily picture this in our minds, but we kind of get the idea that those unbelieving Jews might have had horns and red tails or something like that. that they were somehow different from people today who rally people against what God might be doing. We kind of can't see that those same things that go on today, those attacks against the gospel and attacks against the Lord, against the Bible, are no different by no different people, and really motivated by the same enemy that was attacking these guys back then. It's the same thing. You know, when we see someone causing division or we're coming against the truth of God's word, we don't realize that it's the same thing that was going on back then. We don't. We somehow kind of want to question, even if who's being attacked, man, and they're speaking the truth, they're speaking in love, and man, they're going right down the line, exactly what God says. We always kind of, well, wait a minute, maybe they are wrong. Maybe there is something there in what all these people are saying. And you know, it's still the same enemy doing the same thing, influencing those people that he can to do his will. And it doesn't seem, from what we read here, that these unbelieving Jews were having an open and honest public debate in the synagogue or out on the public square over the scriptures concerning the gospel and concerning Jesus. It seems like it was probably a lot like a lot of the people, what they do these days. They go around and rally people to themselves privately. Now, how does Paul and the guys handle this opposition? In verse 3, therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Notice, because of the strong opposition to the gospel, they didn't turn tail and run. Instead, they stayed there a long time, and they spoke boldly in the Lord. They didn't play the politician. They didn't try and soften the message. They didn't try to be politically correct or anything like that. They hung it out there. They stuck it out. They just kind of dug in their heels, and they preached even more bold. They spoke more boldly about the Word of God. It reminded me of when I first came up here. There was a guy in leadership. He and his wife are not here anymore. They moved away. But he, one of the first things he says to me, man, it's really hard up here. There's so much spiritual darkness. You can almost feel it. You know, we're leaving the mountain, man. We're getting out of here. And I remember standing and looking at him just kind of, what? You know, I thought, really? Is that what we see in the scriptures? I was also thinking, what a coward, man. A weasel. Yeah, that's what we need to do. We need to capitulate. We need to turn tail and run. You don't see that in the scriptures. You don't see the men of God doing that. You know, what that guy said was pretty true, but it gave me all the more reason to stay here a long time and speak boldly in the Lord. It's like, you know what? If that's the truth, then, you know, I'll dig my heels in, I'll ramp it up just like these guys did. I'll do what God has called me to do, just like they did. And, you know, God bore witness to Paul's message by signs and wonders there. They were being done through him and the rest of his team. But you know what, folks? God is still God. He doesn't change. And he still does miracles. But it's up to him when and where and how he does miracles and with whom, you know, to do those things and not to us. Now, over the years, I've heard a number of people, and a lot of people, say, oh man, I wish God would do a miracle in my life or at our church or something like that. Man, if God would just do a miracle, then my friends and my family, they would believe in Jesus. They would get saved. And I always say, not necessarily. You know, God did a major miracle in my wife, healed her from a grapefruit-sized tumor that was down in the women's plumbing department kind of thing. And it was documented. It was at Kaiser Permanente in Bellflower, California. It was back when she was in her mid-20s. We were in our 20s at one time. And it was an awesome thing. Her family, our friends, everybody knew about it, but none of them came to the Lord. You know, we told them about it. and all, and they had seen the lump and all that kind of stuff, but it was no big deal to them. People dismiss miracles. They still do. Now, look what happened here in Iconium, verses 4 through 6. All these miracles are going on, and it says, but the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding regions. So they spoke the word more boldly, but when it came time and they found out, hey, even though we're doing all these signs and wonders, these people are going to kill us. It was kind of a deal where not putting the Lord and God to the test. Okay, God, let us know about this stuff. You know, so they ran for their lives. Even though the signs and the wonders were going on, there were still a lot of people that did not believe. You never want to put too much stock in signs and wonders because people can and do dismiss miracles. In fact, consider this. Jesus gave the account of the death of the rich man in Lazarus. Jesus said that the rich man, being in torment, begged Abraham across that great divide there to send Lazarus back from the grave to warn the rich man's five brothers. And in Luke 16, 29 through 31, Jesus telling this said, Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. It's interesting that Jesus did bring a man named Lazarus back from the dead. And what did the rich man's brothers, in a sense, you know, the Jewish brethren do about Lazarus coming back from the dead? Did they believe him? Did they all say, oh, you know, wow, yeah, you know? John 12, 10 and 11 tells us, but the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. Because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Some of them believed, but the religious leaders plotted to kill Lazarus. They wanted to do away with the miracle that confirmed who Jesus is. Just as the Jewish leaders did here in Iconium. They want to get rid of the evidence. They want to kill these guys that are preaching the gospel and doing these miracles. But God protected them. They found out about the plot, and they fled to Lystra and Derbe and the surrounding regions there. And okay, they're safe now. They made it out alive. Did they consider that they had suffered enough? Hey, you know what, man? Let's just lay low. Let's wait it out for the rapture. Let's just wait it out, man. Let's play it safe. Because you know what? We've done enough for the kingdom of God now, huh? Look at verse 7. And they were preaching the gospel there. They didn't stop. They continued to do what we've all been called to do. All of us have been called to preach the gospel to every creature. And that's what they continue to do, despite all the opposition that they had faced on this trip. Think about their opposition. We've read it over the last couple of weeks. Remember, there was Elymas, the sorcerer, who opposed them in Paphos. And then they got expelled from Antioch in Pisidia, just in the last chapter. And now they were fleeing Iconium for their lives. They come to the region of Lystra and get right back to preaching the gospel, though. They didn't let those things deter them. And there are people that allow hardships, and especially hardships within the ministry, to stop them from doing what God has called them. I have actually heard people say on a number of occasions, if it's not easy, then it's not of God. It's like, what? I was like, what Bible are these people reading that they would come up with that kind of stuff? Folks, this is war. This is spiritual warfare. We're invading the devil's territory. Remember, he's taken captive those who don't believe to do his will. We're going in there. We're storming the gates of hell. And the gates of hell will not prevail against us, Jesus said. The enemy's not going to be happy. He hates our guts. He hates God. And he wants to see us all go to hell. And so when we're working against him, he's going to fight back. In 2 Timothy 3:12, we're told, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Did he say might suffer persecution? Did he say, could be? No, he will suffer persecution. That's a guarantee. In fact, that's a promise from God, okay? I've never seen that one on the refrigerator, you know, at anybody's home. Yeah. I claim that promise. Yay. Yeah. Even though we have those kind of promises, that whoever will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, believers still stumble. They stumble in their faith when they experience persecution because of their faith. Jesus warned us in John 16, verse 1 and 2. He said, these things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. Think about that. Think about what that means. When people persecute you and I because of our faith, not because we're being a jerk or anything like that, not because we're being ornery or anything, but because we're preaching the gospel, because we're living the gospel, because we're doing what God said, because we're believing what God said. When they come against you and I, they might even think that they're doing what's right. I was just talking to Donna, this team's worship leader, and how the kids today have been ingrained in so many things that are anti-God, anti-biblical. Mm-hmm. Just as the scripture said, they'd be teaching evil for good and good for evil and that kind of thing. And to where when we will hold up the word of God and say, this is what is right, this is what is wrong. Oh, we're called all kinds of names now, aren't we? Bigot, jerk, and they really do believe that if you say anything against, like homosexuality, if you say anything against those practices, we know what the Bible says. We don't put down those people. We don't rail against them. God loves those people. The Bible tells us clearly that our enemy is not flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and rulers of darkness in the spiritual realm. And so when we may hold up the truth of the Word of God and say there's no other way to heaven but by faith in Jesus Christ, oh man, it's like we committed murder or something, huh? Folks, we were told that's gonna happen. Don't be shocked. Don't go sit in a dark spiritual corner someplace sucking your thumb. I'm never gonna speak about Jesus again. Just know it's gonna happen. In fact, be glad, man, like we saw when we were in Acts chapter 4 and other places. And in fact, just at the last verse of the last chapter, these guys were blessed. They were totally, totally blessed and filled with joy because they were counted worthy to suffer for the Lord. That's where our heads ought to be, folks. Not that we purposely... are antagonistic and all that to get people to be mad at us. So we go, oh, I'm suffering for the Lord. No, you're suffering for being a jerk. But that we would be fearless in our preaching the gospel, in standing up for truth. And then if we do suffer persecution, then we could go and go, all right, yeah, that's what these guys went through. That's what the apostles went through. Yeah, Lord, thanks. Thanks for using me in that way. We need to keep these warnings in mind. Because, like you're saying, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. Something else to remember, though, in 1 Peter 4:7 tells us, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Folks, it won't be long. And soon we'll be standing face to face with our Lord. Yeah. I want to hear from me, and I want to hear the Lord say to you, too, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. Verses 8 through 10. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now, I'm really not sure how that worked, seeing that he had faith to be healed. You know, I have over the years, you know, gotten fairly good at telling, you know, who out in an audience is receiving what's being said and who's getting mad. You know, subtle clues, like people sitting there with their arms crossed and they're going like this, shaking their head. That kind of tells me, you know, they're really not into what God is saying here in His Word, you know? They're really not into this. But when young people are going, yeah, amen, yeah. You know what? They're bearing witness with this, and all right, man. They're getting it. But
you can do this.
I have never seen, I don't know, I've never looked at somebody and go, he has to take to be healed. You know? I think that it was a spiritual gift. I think it was a gift of the Holy Spirit. I think it might have been an accompanying gift of the gift of miracles or a gift of healing. That God gave Paul the ability to tell who had that faith and all. But what we do know, I don't know how it worked, we do know that this is what happened. The guy was healed. And God not only healed the problem that crippled him, whatever it was, but at the same time, he gave him the physical ability and the coordination to not only walk, but to leap as well. Now consider how that was to the man and his friends and family. Imagine what that was like seeing that happen. Whoa! Look at Fred go! Wow! Now, you know, it might have sounded kind of cruel, you know, when Paul said that, right? This poor guy's been crippled from birth, and Paul tells him, stand up straight!
I hope he watches.
You know, I'm sure his buddies are like, okay, Paul's a jerk. You know, tell poor old Fred, man, to stand up straight. But you know what? That insight into this guy having the faith, that was right from the Lord, because the guy stood up. He didn't just walk, man. He was hopping around, man. He was jumping around for a while. And sometimes, though, and I've seen it, people can respond incorrectly to what God does. You ever seen that? Look at verses 11 through 13. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. They saw the miracle of this man's healing, but either didn't hear what Paul had been preaching, or they hadn't been paying attention. And I'm kind of thinking the latter, because I've seen that happen so often. People react wrongly because they weren't paying attention to what was being said. There's no way that they would have thought that Paul and Barnabas were pagan gods that came down if they were paying attention. Because they're preaching about Jesus. They're preaching about the Messiah, the promised Messiah, you know, that was promised by God, by Yahweh, to his people, the Jews. And that he died on the cross and rose again from the dead, and that you need to put your faith in him to be saved. They could not have been paying attention. So here, the people in Lystra are convinced at this point that Paul and Barnabas are two of their pagan gods come down from heaven. They're convinced so much that they're ready to sacrifice oxen to them. Now, God allows certain things to happen to certain believers because he knows that they can handle them. And he protects others that can't. And you know, those that are not his, they're not under his protection at all. And this would be a real temptation for some people to let it go to their heads. Hey, they think we're gods. Cool. Remember Herod Agrippa? We saw him just a couple chapters ago in Acts 12. Remember where he was there with all those people and they were yelling, "The voice of a God and not a man!" And because he didn't humble himself and correct this, but instead he received that worship. Oh yeah, yeah, bring it on, baby, yeah. An angel struck him. He was eaten by worms and died on the spot. Now, we get the correct response here when somebody does something goofy like that. Verses 14 through 17. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." These were faithful men. Walking in humility, not taking any credit for those miracles. They tore their clothes, they were so grieved. Think about that. They understood, no, what's happened is all God. It's not us. We're not anything special. They knew that God is a jealous God. In Isaiah 42:8, God says, "I am the Lord. That is my name." And actually, because the word Lord is in all caps, we know that that's the translators telling us that it's the proper name for God. YHWH are the consonants. We don't know the vowel points because the Jews took those out a long time ago so that human lips could never pronounce the name of God. But most scholars now believe it's either Yahweh or Yahweh. And what he's saying is, "I am Yahweh. That is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images." So important that no matter what we do, we never take the credit. We never seek the glory or the honor for ourselves. But rather, we should always be seeking to glorify the Lord. 1 Peter 4:11 tells us, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Everything we have, folks, of any value, especially concerning spiritual gifts, come from Him. They're not manufactured and produced by us, like we saw last week. Remember 1 Corinthians 4:7? "For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" You know, why do you boast like it was yours all along? Like it wasn't given to you as a free gift? You know, if you have a free gift from somebody, you can't brag about how cool you are because somebody gave you the free gift. No, you can brag about how cool they are that they gave you the gift. And we should always be bragging about God. You know, but folks, that's the way it is. Everything we have is from Him. Everything we have that's of any value, He's always the one that should be getting the glory, not ourselves. Any reason for boasting is eliminated when we consider, really, when we consider the truth about ourselves and about the Lord and who saved us and who gifted us. Because it was all by grace. Salvation is by grace, and the spiritual gifts are by grace, not anything that we earn. But notice something else about Paul here, and what he says, "We also are men with the same nature as you." Now remember, he's speaking to lost Gentiles. He's putting himself on the same level as they are. These lost Gentiles, just like we used to be, just regular people. And that's what he's saying. See, Paul, Barnabas, and the rest of the team didn't have the halo heads that we see in the paintings during the Renaissance period. I really believe those kind of paintings and the thinking that goes on with it really plays into the enemy's hands when we think that the heroes of the Bible were different sort of people than we are. Think about that. Think about the result that we do that. If we think that they were cut from different cloth, they were somehow intrinsically different, and that's why God used them the way that he did. No, he says we're the same. See, if we think that they were different, then we think, well, they could do those things because they were different. And so we blow off and dismiss our sin because we think, well, we're of a lesser type. That is just, you know, what we have to do because we're not, you know, not like the apostles. We're not like the early church. Paul, he could do that kind of stuff. He could be righteous. Peter could do that. But I'm not Paul. I'm not Peter. I'm just a regular guy, or I'm just a regular gal. Nonsense. Listen to what Paul says again. We also are men with the same nature as you. They were normal guys. But what was happening is God was working in them. And you know, it was the same Holy Spirit working in them that works in us today. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." See, the same God who worked in them and in the rest of the early church works in each and every believer today. You want to see God do awesome things in our lives? Well, all we have to do is continuously surrender to his leading. And like we saw Sunday, believe him enough to do what he says. Believe him enough to obey him. And we'll see God do things in our lives. So Paul tells them to stop worshiping their false gods and turn to the one true God, the one creator of everything. And that was real different from their pagan ideas, by the way. And how did they respond? Verse 18. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. So get this picture, okay? Because before we move on here, I think it's real important that you kind of get this whole big picture. Paul, Barney, and the team, you know, they're in Lystra. Paul sees this guy crippled from birth, unable to walk. God shows him this guy has faith to be healed. So Paul tells him boldly, loudly, to stand up. He does. He walks and jumps around for a while, you know, enjoying his newfound ability to walk. Then the onlookers, seeing this miracle, think Paul and Barnabas are gods come down to earth, so they whip the people up into a frenzy and they bring oxen and garlands to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. Only after Paul and Barnabas protest strongly, rip their clothes, and show them that they're just normal guys, that everything they did was because of God, not themselves, and it's the God that they're serving and they're preaching about to them, only then do the crowds barely get restrained from sacrificing the oxen to Paul and Barnabas. Think about what that means. They're holding these guys up in high esteem. I mean, if somebody thinks you're a god, I mean, that's, you know, they're thinking pretty high of you, right? John in his gospel wrote this in John 2, 23 and 24. Now when he, that's Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. See, Jesus knew that miracles didn't guarantee solid faith in him. And he knew just how fickle people can be. The people who will sing your praises one day can just as easily be ready to kill you the next. Look at verses 19 and 20. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples around him gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas and Derbe. Amazing how fickle people can be, huh? One day you're a god, and the next day they want to kill you. But can you imagine, though, being one of those citizens of that city, maybe even one of the guys who are throwing the rocks at Paul? You're sure he's dead. In fact, so much so, you helped drag his body out, his lifeless body outside the city, probably to the city garbage heap. that's where the garbage heaps were. And they would burn their trash and all that. And then, after all that, you're back at home and you see the same guy walk right back into town. Like, whoa, what's up with this, huh? Now, we don't know here whether Paul was actually dead or just unconscious. We're not told. It seems he wasn't dead. However, about 14 years later, while Paul was writing to the Corinthian church, he mentions this event twice. In 2 Corinthians 11:25, he says, three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned. That's this event here. Three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I've been in the deep. Then he tells the Corinthian church in the next chapter what happened while he was out. In 2 Corinthians 12:2 through 4, he says, he's speaking of himself in like second person or third person rather. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. So Paul himself wasn't even sure whether he was dead or not, whether he was out of the body or not. But what an experience, though, huh? What an experience to get there. You're in paradise. You're in heaven. You're hearing things that it would be a crime to repeat. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Root of the Righteous, one of my favorite extra-biblical books, said, it's doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. I remember when I read that back in the 70s, back in the mid-70s. I read that, whoa. And I thought about that for a long time. Like, wow, I don't know. Man, I don't know about that. You know, I got to let God hurt me before he'll use me, before he'll bless me, that kind of thing. Well, it was certainly true for Paul here, wasn't it? He was hurt severely. He was either dead or near dead. He even didn't know which. But what a blessing to be taken to heaven and see and hear things that he couldn't repeat. They were that awesome. And that whole concept of being willing to suffer for the Lord, to even allow him to hurt me, is kind of stuck with me all my life, kind of thing, and thought about that, and not okay. And as I have seen over and over again in Scripture, that really there's truth to what Tozer said there. And when, just before coming up here, you know, when I was still an assistant pastor down in Calvary, Tucson, God allowed me to contract rheumatic fever. I've shared that with you guys before. But it really fits in right here. I was in more pain than I'd ever experienced in my life. My pastor, Robert Furrow, came over to the house one day when I was incapacitated, him and another one of the guys from church. And, you know, he left saying, well, I guess this is how God's taking Tony home. You know, this is it for him, kind of thing. Thought I was dying, and I felt like I was dying. I mean, every fiber of my being was in just incredible pain. I was doing 60 milligrams of morphine twice a day, and then taking Percocet on top of that when I'd have these flare-ups. I couldn't even get up on my own strength. My wife had to kind of sit down almost, she had to lift me up out of bed, sit me up, and then she'd turn around and kind of back up into me and put my arms around her neck and then kind of wear me like a backpack and then back me up onto the toilet just so I could go to the bathroom. That went on for almost 3 whole months. But you know, the whole time, I was thinking, God's up to something. And I was remembering what Tozer had said. God, is this what you're doing here? Is this one of those things? And, you know, I haven't mentioned much about this next thing, but this church had some problems. The former pastor had some problems. And Tucson's the regional headquarters for Calvary Chapel. They had to come, they had to send somebody up here to check it out. Ordinarily, that would have been me. Robert used to send me out and when churches had problems and all that. But can you imagine the conflict of interest? It would have been that if I came up and said, oh yeah, they need a new pastor. Oh, by the way, send me. I mean, that would have been just no way, no how. It was rough enough already as it was. But God had to incapacitate me, had to lay me out. And there were some things that he spoke to me about while I was laid up. There were some things that he dealt with me on and that. But it was through that all of that pain and me being laid up that made me able to come up here without any kind of like baggage in that way. You know, so I see that in my life. And you know, I would ask you tonight. I think the Lord would ask you. What are you willing to suffer for him in order to be blessed greatly? In order for God to use you, are you willing to suffer for him? Are you willing to experience some pain? Some even hurt feelings? Some disrespect maybe from friends and family and all that? Or is it all about you? And that's something we got to deal with, folks. So the following day, after Paul walked back into the city, Paul and Barnabas, they head to Derbe, which was about 20 miles from Lystra, verses 21 and 22. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. There it is again, the concept of inevitable suffering. We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. That's the fact, Jack. It's just the way it is. You know, after preaching in Derbe, they go back through all these cities that they were persecuted in. And, you know, we don't read that anything happened. Maybe they, you know, kind of knew where to go and didn't tempt the Lord by, you know, going past the officials, can't touch this. Yeah, I'm sure they used wisdom. But they went back there. They went back there in cities they had already preached, retraced their steps, and they strengthened the disciples. the followers of Jesus, that's what a disciple is. Exhorting them to continue in the faith. With that message, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. And they did some things, some other things as well on their way back to Antioch in Syria. Look at 23. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. You know, in some of those places they got ran out of towns. They had to escape for their lives so quick they didn't have a chance to finish up in appointing elders. So they did that in every church. Now in the New Testament, when you read the words elder or pastor or bishop, they're all used interchangeably. They're all used interchangeably to speak of those who have the responsibility to lead, teach, and care for the church. Then they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. The term commended means to deposit as a trust, to lead there for protection. They did that. They commended them to the Lord. You belong to the Lord. He's going to watch out for you. He's going to be the one that's going to take care of them. You know, Paul and company, they didn't see themselves as constantly over these guys to direct them in the day-to-day operation of the church. They gave them the gospel. They went back and they taught some more. They exhorted and strengthened them and then entrusted them to the Lord. All right, now you and the Lord, man, that's how it is. Go for it. Serve him. Verses 24 through 26, and after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now, when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there, they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Perga was the capital of Pamphylia, and after preaching there in that coastal city, probably preaching while they were waiting for a ship to take them back to Antioch in Syria, which was the Gentile headquarters here, the church, they were waiting to go back to where they had started their journey from. And there in Antioch in Syria, in verses 27 to 28. Now, when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Kind of like Sunday, you know, how I gave you guys a little bit of report about what the team did for the 2 weeks when we were in Kenya. You know, it's always great for those sending the missionaries out to hear what the Lord did through really your prayers and gifts. You know, what you guys helped us to do. And like I said before we left, you were just as much a part of being our team as if you were with us, because you made it possible for us to go. And I got some pictures of one of the pastor's church that our church was able to leave him $1,000 American so he could finish building his new church building kind of thing. He didn't waste any time. He sent me pictures today. Okay, we've been gone like a week and a half. Did you get those pictures too? It was really interesting how they did it. He had a little church there, and God was growing what was doing, and it was really cool, the whole story behind that. But then how they do things, they're very interesting. They built another building around the existing building. And it's really wild. So they took the roof off of this last week. They took the roof off of the old building and used that to do some of the roof on the new building. And then they bought some more corrugated tin to put on the roof. And it's about, it looks like about two-thirds, maybe 75% of the way done. And it sounds like they're going to have enough to at least finish the roof kind of thing. They built some more walls and all that kind of stuff. It was really cool to see that. But you guys are responsible for that. That's something you did. And so this first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas and that, is over, and they're back home. They've shared what God did with them. And so they stayed there a long time. And we were told before that they were teaching and encouraging the disciples and all. So they went back to that. Next week, we'll see the enemy attack again, this time, instead of it being from outside the church, from unbelievers, this time it's from within the church. And yeah, the enemy does that too. And so we'll see that next week. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you so much that, Lord, as we have seen, you're God. You don't change. Lord, greater are you that's in us than he that's in the world. We thank you, Lord, that we're more than conquerors in Christ. We thank you for that. We thank you that you have warned us that we will have to suffer. And that's something that we don't enjoy, Lord. We confess that to you. But Father, we also commit to you that we're willing. We're willing whatever you allow in our lives, because you are good. We trust you. You're the Lord. You are our Heavenly Father. And you're a good, good Father, as we sing. Lord, help us. Help us to trust you so much, Lord, that we don't turn from the left or the right. We don't stop doing what you called us to do, but instead we take heart. Lord, we receive the encouragement and the strength from you. And Lord, that we would continue to do what you called us to do, whatever that is. Lord, help us. Help us to be strong in you. Help us to be courageous. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray.